just to give you a little bit of idea of what's been happening this weekend. This time yesterday morning, myself and my son Hunter and Rocky and his son Nate, we were traveling. We were beginning a five-hour journey down the Buffalo in northwest Arkansas. That was followed by an almost seven-hour hike through the mountains on Saturday, on Friday. So it's been a long weekend. Got home last night about 10:30 or so, and then this morning the Lord sees fit to bless me with a good old allergy attack. So all things work together for the good of those who love and trust the Lord. So I don't say that to say pity me. Just say that if I just fall asleep right now, you know what's happening. But let's move on to what is important and what is why we're here for, and that is the gospel. Let's turn to Luke chapter 13. And also say that about the canoe trip we went on. If you know me at all, when something good happens, you're going to hear about it. And so, or when something bad or life endangering happens, you're going to hear about it even more. And so there might be a couple Arkansas stories this morning to illustrate some of God's truths. But this morning starts with a simple question. Just a reminder, we are going through a very long journey through the book of Luke. I say long, we're in around sermon 70 of Luke. We started last January. As he said, it's probably mid-60s. But last January, started the Gospel of Luke. And our sermon our series title, because I'm sure you've forgotten, I'm sure you didn't even look at the worship handout anymore, but it is Jesus and the Gospel of Luke. And so we are striving to understand, to look at the ministry and life of Jesus, to see what he taught, to see the words that he spoke, to see how he handled people, the issues he tackled, and to see how they apply to our life today. Because all of Scripture, not just the red letters, are important and powerful and transforming to our hearts and lives. And so this morning we turn to a question that is asked of Jesus. We've been in Luke 13 the past several weeks, and he's been teaching, and now they're kind of on the road. And so last week we talked about the kingdom of God, and talking about how the kingdom of God is the reign of Christ in our hearts, in our lives, and the worlds around us. And we talked about what that looks like and how the kingdom of God is almost here, but not fully here yet. And this morning, we turn our attention as he's walking along the road. In verse 22, it says, he went on his way through the towns and villages. Remember, he's going towards Jerusalem, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. It's just kind of a long journey. It's kind of a, you know, it's not just a straight beeline. He's taking his time to go there. He knows where his ultimate destination is, but he still has time left to teach and to minister and to do miracles and do stuff and to do what God, to do one of the many reasons God called him to come to this earth before going to the cross. And someone, we don't know who this someone was, but someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Will those who are saved be few? Now, this is a question that still lingers on the lips and minds of people today, 2,000 years later. Will those who are saved be few? You remember our mathematical crash a few weeks ago. We were trying to do some math up here and look at our parish. And even those who even admit to going to church is a very small, small number of 140,000, 50,000 people in our parish. Probably 10 to 15% of those go to church. And we realize that probably a percentage of those are truly born again, or even profess to be saviors, or profess to be believers and followers of Christ. And so even on the surface of, even those who would admit to following Jesus, it's already a few number. It's already a small amount of people on this earth who say, yes, I'll follow Christ. But even in those who follow Christ, is everyone saved? Is the number large? Is it small? Some would even say everyone goes to heaven. Some would even say when this world is done, when it's destroyed, that a loving God cannot send people to hell. Well, those people do not read the Bible in its entirety and see the full character of God. And so, yes, as we're going to see in this text this morning, that yes, even a loving God can, will, and does people go to hell who reject Jesus as their Lord and Savior, who have nothing to do with Jesus, who do not confess Christ and deal with their sins. And so we see this important question. We see this, even as Brandon said a while ago, this ultimate question, this a word that I like a lot, and you can use it. You can write this down. It is penultimate, P-E-N, ultimate. It means a paramount question, a question of the greatest significance, a question that changes everything. Lord, will those who are saved be few? And Jesus gave him an answer. And as he often does, it's not quite the answer they were looking for. Who knows? They may have been looking for a number. Maybe looking for the Jehovah's Witness number, the 144,000. Well, can you give us a number that once we reach it, we know we've finished and we're done and we can just quit? And he didn't give them that kind of number. He didn't give them a fixed number. He didn't give them percentages or statistics or anything like that. He really didn't even answer the question directly. He answered kind of the opposite side of the question. I said, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said, in verse 24, Luke 13, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And when once the master of the house comes and has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. Then we'll answer you, I do not know where you're coming from. Then you will begin to say, We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in your streets. And we'll continue that in just a moment. So we see this picture of many coming to Jesus and many thinking that they are saved. And we see this question, will many be saved or few be saved? He doesn't give them a direct answer, but he gives them a sure answer. He says that strive to enter the narrow door. Now, I'll be honest with you, this response of Jesus can be troubling. Strive to enter through the narrow door. What does that word strive mean? Because when I think of strive, I think of effort. I think that you're trying to do something. You're working relentlessly to do something. You're striving to meet a goal. And actually the word that we have in the Greek that we translate strive from is actually the word that we get agony from. So really what he's saying here, if you want even a better translation, he says agonize over, struggle with, wrestle with entering through the narrow door. And we know from Scripture, as he's talking about the narrow door, you know, is salvation. It's the way to salvation. It's narrow. It's wide is the path of destruction. Narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life. And so we know that what he's saying here is this struggle, strive, agonize, wrestle with this journey entering through the narrow door. So one way you could read this is work hard to be saved. And is that what he means? I mean, surely not. We talk all the time about it. It's not about what we do. It's not about our effort. But it seems here, he's saying, strive to enter through the narrow door. It seems to say, you know, struggle and wrestle with this journey towards salvation. So is Jesus saying, is he saying that we are saved by our works? Of course, you know the answer. You know, it's a rhetorical question. But the answer is no. Of course he's not saying that. Let me turn your attention to a few passages just to know what Scripture says. If you go to Titus chapter 3, verse 5, it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If it was about us, I mean, think about how much we could brag. Now, I won't call any names. I know one certain person, you know, who just it's easy for him to brag on all of his accomplishments. And really, that's all of us, isn't it? You know, as adults, we kind of learned, okay, that's not the right thing to do. I shouldn't brag about what I do. But in our mind, we're like, hey, look what I've done. You know, really, when we kind of drop those subtle hints, hey, did you see what I did? You see what I did last week? Did you say, did you notice? Because I did. I accomplished a goal. We're very work-oriented at the core of who we are. And so if salvation, anything to do with us, think about how much we could brag. If I was saved based on my righteousness or my works, you would know it every single Sunday. I would say, look, guys, look how good I am. Be like me. But salvation, my salvation, has nothing to do with me. None of my works. Quite the opposite. It's like, really, God? Me? I'm a sniffling, bumbling idiot. I can do nothing to save myself. We see it clearly in Scripture. It's not by works. You go to Galatians chapter 2. It says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. And not by the works of the law, but by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Our salvation, our righteousness has nothing to do with us. So our striving here, our struggle here, our agonizing has nothing to do with the work that we have towards salvation. So why good works? I mean, obviously, this is a word of works. This is a word of struggle, of things we do, because we don't struggle in the work of Christ. Whenever we receive Christ, Abby doesn't have to struggle anymore with if she is secure in Christ. She doesn't have to struggle with what she has to do to be saved. She can rest in the work of Jesus. If you've here and you've dealt with your sin and you've confessed Christ as Lord and Savior and you've submitted to Him, then you don't have to wrestle anymore. You can rest. And you go to Hebrews and we see the picture of the Sabbath and being a rest for us. We can rest in our work towards salvation. So what are we talking? Why good works? There's an ancient, I say ancient, not ancient. There's a very old church document written in the 1500s. It has a question. It was a document for the church and kind of helped them work through these issues. And the question, and this confession said this. It says, the question was, we have been delivered from our misery by God's grace alone through Christ and not because we have earned it. So why then must we still do good? So this confession of the church from 500 years ago says, we know what Jesus has done, so why do we still do good? And the answer that if you'd asked anyone in the church at that time, they would have given you is this. Excuse me, I know I sound like a whatever. Brother, bear with me. Be sure, so this is their answer to why do good works. They said, to be sure, Christ has redeemed us by His blood. But we do good because Christ, by His Spirit, is also renewing us to be like Himself. So that in all our living, we may show that we are thankful to God for all He has done for us. That He may be praised through us. And we do good so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits. And so that by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Now, you may have missed a lot of that through my sniffling, through the old language. Let me break it down for you. There's five reasons why it says we should strive to do good works. The first of which is to become more like Christ. Why do we do good? Why do we strive? Why do we make it an effort in our life and a goal to do good works and to be fruitful in the works of righteousness? It's to be more like Christ. You go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. It says, we all, with an unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We are constantly being transformed to more like Christ. And we do so as we do good works. We become more like Christ as we strive, as we struggle to enter that narrow door. The second thing, not only do we do good works to become more like Christ, we do good works to express a grateful heart. You go to Romans chapter 12. You can jot this one down. Verses 1 through 2. Paul will say, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, by the testing that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and His perfect will. Because of what Christ has done for us, we do good works as an expression of gratitude, of thankfulness. Have I shared with y'all, I asked a couple of you, but I'm still struggling if I told y'all. Have I shared with you the story of my iPad yet? Have I told you about Maggie, my iPad? No? Okay. Well, just a few weeks ago, let me just kind of illustrate this point of gratefulness. As you probably know, so I use an iPad every week to preach. We have a couple at the house we use, and they're just, our kids are used to them, and long story short, they're not anymore. And so, but I still use this. And so, a few weeks ago, we were coming up here, and my kids are here almost every week, very, very early. Usually, my girls and I come up here about 8 o'clock or so. We get here, and they help me turn on lights and unlock doors. And they can open this place in like 2 minutes. That's why I bring them, okay? It's not because I love them, it's because they're little workers, all right? They turn on projectors and, everything. They start, doing plumbing in the back. It's good stuff. So as we pulled up, and normally my iPad is in my bag. It's kind of a long story. Normally it's in my bag. I carry it in, bring my Bible. Sometimes it's kind of like the armor bearer of the Lord. They'll bring my bag in or they'll bring my Bible in. It's real nice and neat. Well, that morning I pulled up and just so happened my iPad was underneath my Bible. And I was going to grab it like I always do. And I was doing something out in the parking lot, probably praying or on Facebook or something, just waiting as I pulled up. And I said, Abby, would you take my Bible and my iPad in? Sure. Well, of course, Maggie in the back, no, I won't tell. Okay, here, will you take it in? And they're used to it. She starts carrying in. And I'm just sitting in the truck just kind of watching them, you know, just kind of walking along and just kind of looking at my phone. All of a sudden, I hear it. You know the sound of an Apple device hitting the concrete? Have you heard it before? And mine have done it many times. I wasn't too worried. I said, well, maybe it's probably got a nick on it. I said, well, it's probably fine. I got a scratch on there or something. I'll get over it. But as I'm watching this thing kind of play out, you know, it's like right there. All I do is see Maggie's back. And she looks down, and she just keeps on looking down. And then I see Abby. She comes over and looks at it. And then she goes, ooh. I saw her mouth something, and I knew it was not going to be good. And normally she would run and come tattle her sister in true sister form, but it was so bad she didn't even want to tattle on her. So I get in my truck and I go look. And Abby turns around. She's got tears coming down her face and she's broken. And she brings this iPad to her. I know you can't see it, but it is shattered. I mean, by shattered, it is so broken. The hole goes through the entire thing and you can see the metal on the back. I've never seen one broken this bad. Still works, obviously. She's just broken. And I knew walking up to it, I had two responses as a father. Either I can just like go mad and go all furious over a stupid device, or I can just love my daughter. Now, I'm not, believe me, I don't always make the right decision. But I was at church that morning, okay, and I had a breach. And so I just grabbed her and I loved on her. And I said, honey, it's okay. And I said, it's not that big, it's just a thing, it's just a device. And just assured that I loved her. And so she, you know, of course, she's okay then. And we go inside, and she's running around. And if you've been around my kids long at all, it doesn't take long to see, okay, they need something. And so they're just going crazy in here. Finally, I just stop her. I said, Maggie. She said, yes, sir. I said, did I get on to you a while ago whenever you shattered my patch? She goes, no, sir. I said, did I show you that I loved you? She says, yes, sir. Should you listen to me right now and not do all this crazy stuff? Yes, sir. And so out of a grateful heart for the way that I showed her love 10 minutes earlier, it kind of hit her. Okay, my dad loves me. I'm going to listen to him. So why do we do good works? Why do we do things? It's not to gain favor with God. We're not going to be more right with God. But it's to be more like Jesus. It's also to express a grateful heart. Because he's loved us and he's shown us that love. He has demonstrated that love. And we bring him a shattered life. We bring him nothing. And instead, he turns towards us and wraps his arms around us and shows us that love, that unconditional love. So we do good works to express a grateful heart towards an amazing Savior. Do works, do good works, become more like Jesus. Thirdly, we do good works to glorify God. And you can go to John chapter 15, verse 8, and it says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so to prove to be my disciple. We've talked about this a good bit in the past few weeks, but why do we do good works? Is to show evidence, is to bear witness, is to use this word in John to prove that we are his disciples. It is to show that we are in the faith. You show me someone who says, I am a believer, I am a Christian, I made a decision, you know, X amount of years ago, I did something so many years ago in vacation Bible school or in Sunday school or wherever, at camp, but now there's no evidence in their life, there's no proof in their life that they were in Christ. Then you may be looking at someone who is the same people who are asking Jesus, is it many who are saved? And so we do good works. We strive to enter the narrow door to not only to become more like Christ, to express a grateful heart, but it's to glorify God. It is to show and to prove that we are his disciples. And we glorify him by bearing that fruit. And to prove that we are disciples. And that's the fourth thing. Tag along to that is to know that we are saved. We get asked that question a lot. I get asked that question a lot. You know, am I saved? And I don't know if I shared this story with you last week, but the toughest question I've ever been asked as a pastor happened 2 weeks ago. Was last week Easter? Is that right? 2 weeks ago was Easter? See where I'm at? Okay. So 2 weeks ago was Easter. Son of my service, and this couple comes up to me afterwards. Long story short, I knew her son. He died last year. He was a peer of mine. We had played football and stuff together. And she was just broken. And she was crying. Her husband was crying. And she said, can you tell me if my son was saved? I just, you know, I can't tell if anybody's saved. I can't even tell you if Abby's saved. I baptize and I see evidence in her life, but, you know, it's not something we're just one and done. It's something for the rest of our life. We are striving not to ever get more saved, but to show that we are saved, to prove that we are disciples. To know that we are saved is one reason that we do good works. And so you show me someone who is not living a life of fruit or not bearing fruit, You may be looking at someone who's not striving to enter the narrow gate, but they are running through the wide gate. So we do good works. We struggle. We strive in the faith and in righteousness to know that we are saved. In 2 Peter 1:10, it says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." And the fifth thing there, why do we do good works, is to make the gospel look good. And you may say, hey, Jesus doesn't need our help. He can make the gospel look good all on his own. The gospel is beautiful. It's the greatest news ever. Why do we need to make the gospel look good? John, you're just being a namby-pamby pastor. No, go to Titus chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. It says, "Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." They may adorn it. They may decorate it. They may look good. As a lost outside world looks into our life, it should make Jesus look good. It should make living for Christ look good. It should make being a Christian not look like some burdensome faith, but a faith that is not just striving, but is thriving. And so why do we do good works? To become more like Christ, to express a grateful heart, to glorify God, to know that we are saved, and to make the gospel look good, to adorn it for an outside and lost world. We strive to enter the narrow gate, not to be saved, but because we are saved, and to exalt Christ. To exalt Christ. That is why we strive. That is why we have this struggle for righteousness and righteous living, is to exalt Jesus. But here's the problem. The people who are listening to Jesus, they thought they were doing this. They thought they were heading in the right direction. They thought that they were striving to enter the narrow gate. And then Jesus tells them. And we see this picture. We see, starting in verse 28. Let's just back up. Let's just get this whole picture. It says, this is what you do. You strive into the narrow gate. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter, and not many will be able to. When once the master of the house comes, he's risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, "Lord, open it to us." Then he will answer to you, "I do not know where you come from." So, I mean, just imagine this. In this past couple weeks, Jesus has been attacking, if you will, the Jews, because the whole time, their whole religion believes they are God's people. And now they're hearing from the Messiah, the Son of God, that it might not be that well with them. They might not really be God's people, all of them, just because they're from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." But I will say, or he will say, "The master, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all of you workers of evil." And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets and kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. So we see this picture at the end of time. Jesus giving this kind of metaphor, this illustration. That you're going to come and knock on the door, and the master is not going to know you. You know, it's kind of, you show up to a party, you show up to an event, you know, "My name's on the list." No, it's not on the list. We don't know you. I mean, the thought to show up at the end of days, to show up to the judgment, and God not know you. But I'm a Jew. I'm a Hebrew. My grandfather is Abraham. And Jesus says it doesn't matter. But he says, "But we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." Now, at first, I had a little bit of struggle with this. Like, what does this mean? You know, to eat with someone is to fellowship, and to be with someone and to, you know, to know them. But to look what it says. It says we're in fellowship with you. It doesn't say that we embraced you. It just says we ate and drank in your presence. It doesn't say we listened to you. It says you taught in our streets. So the Jews were not talking about how much they knew Jesus. They were just talking about how close they were to Jesus. It was an issue of proximity and not intimacy. These Jews, they had the proximity to Jesus, but had no intimacy with Christ. They were around Christ, but they were not in Christ. They heard Christ, but they did not listen to Christ. Do we know how that works today, especially parents? You know, our kids can hear us all the time. There's a great difference, right, Hunter, in hearing and listening. So they heard Jesus, you taught in our streets, but they didn't listen to the message of Jesus. They shared a table with Jesus, but they had no fellowship with Jesus. And this is the difference. They had proximity, but no intimacy. And they're going to find out that proximity to Christ is not what they need to enter the narrow gate and to enter eternity with God the Father. Are we much different today? What proximity do people presume upon today? Now, we can't say that we're close to the physical Jesus, right? I don't think anyone here, anybody hung out with Jesus this week physically? You know, went to Chili's with him and ordered some chips and queso or took him to Cactus, anybody? Played football with him? Anybody? No, we hadn't done that. We hadn't seen the physical Jesus. He is in heaven at the right hand of the Father right now. He will return one day for his people. But we still are people that presume upon the proximity of Christ even today. Four things real quick of how we do that. The first of which is Christian culture. Christian culture. That we, especially here, and I know I talk about this all the time, and I talk about it because we haven't moved. We're still here in Calhoun. We're still here in the South. And there's no, I'm convinced, and I can't say this authoritatively, but I am convinced personally that we live in one of the most difficult places in the world for the gospel because so many people associate their Christianity with their culture. That we live in a society that is Christian. You say, oh, well, we live in a horrible, we live in a liberal society, we live in a society that's far from God. Maybe so, but in the South, we still live in a Christian culture. Do you agree? Doesn't matter if you agree, it's right. And so how do we presume upon proximity of Christ? We believe that we live in a Christian culture. And I would say this, the morality has done more to hinder people from coming to Christ than it has to invite them to a Savior. And we want to think that just being moral is good. Just being moral is the ticket. We want to think as parents, if I can just raise my kids to be moral, to make the right decisions, to say yes, sir, and no, ma'am, and have mind their manners and not eat with their fingers and all this stuff, then it's going to work out for them. They can see me go to church, or if I can get them in a church, if I can get them in a children's worship, it's going to be okay. We presume upon the proximity of the gospel by believing our Christian culture has saved us, and that being amongst God's people as a society has done something supernatural for us. But Christian culture and society has never saved a person. Only Christ has. And today there may be some of us that we just think that, okay, because I'm in the South, because I'm in this good part of the country, that it goes well with me. I'm sure there's some who probably think that subconsciously, but it is a lie that we have caught more than we've been taught. We don't teach people, you're in the South, son, you're okay, but we've picked it up, we've bought into it, we've called it, that okay, that we're just okay because we're conservatives here and we vote on the right side of the ticket or we do this or we do that. But Christian culture has never saved a soul. Secondly, it's not just Christian culture that we presume upon the proximity of Christ, but it's Christian parents. As one friend of mine said, you know, we call it the trickle-down effect. And mom and dad have faith, and it just kind of trickles down to their kids. And they're in church, they're raised in church, you know. And maybe mom and dad are saved. Maybe they truly did deal with their sin. But if they are not investing and discipling and pouring the gospel into their children, they're still immature in their faith. And we think just because mom and dad are in church, because mom and dad, you know, pray, or mom and dad's a deacon at the church, or mom and dad's a pastor of the church, or mom and dad's whatever, everyone knows them as good, solid Christians, and we are that family. You know, we don't go to these kind of movies or do this kind of thing. You know, we are good, moral people, and we're Christians in our house, and we don't talk bad in our house. Then we're okay. We have bought to this lie that if we have Christian parents, that it's good enough. But Christian parents have never saved a soul. Eric and I, no matter how much we live out the gospel and love Jesus, it has not saved Hunter. It has not saved Abby. It is the Holy Spirit drawing them to himself. And the sad reality is this, that too many kids will ride their parents' coattails straight to hell. It's not about the faith of your mom and dad. It's about the faith that you have placed in Jesus Christ, your own individual faith. And parents, we need to begin praying for our children. We need to pray that the Spirit works in their hearts and lives. And that somehow by his miraculous grace, he can use us. Because no one knows how we are as people more than our kids. But even through that, they can see the gospel in our lives. And they can see our faith. And they can respond to that faith because the Spirit's working in their life. We presume upon the proximity of the gospel through Christian culture, through Christian parents, and thirdly, through Christian school. This isn't as common, but I just over the years in youth ministry and talking to parents, there's just this idea that if I can just get my kids in a Christian school, I'm okay. And there's nothing wrong with Christian school. Don't hear this an attack by any means. But it is an attack if you think just sending your kids to a Christian school is going to fix your problems. And it's not. And as a youth pastor of 13 years, I can tell you this is going to amplify some of those problems. Because a Christian school has never saved a single soul. It's never saved a single person. More than attending a Christian school, your kid needs to be a Christian in their school, in their home, in whatever context they're in. A gathering of students at education at an academic building is not enough to save them. Sending them there is not going to save them. They need to respond in faith, in their own faith, to the Lord. But this proximity, say, well, Lord, I went to, you fill in the blank, OCS, CCS, I don't know where they all are, so I'm not pointing them out. Wherever, you fill in the blank. Maybe you're from a different town. There was a big Christian school. I went to there. I graduated from there. Cum laude or whatever. I didn't get those titles. I don't know where they are. I got straight A's. He's like, depart from me. I never knew you. Christian culture, Christian parents, Christian school, none of these things save us. And maybe the easiest to presume upon the proximity of the gospel is not the culture of the parents of the school, but it's a Christian church. It's a Christian church. And our salvation does not come from being in church, but from being in Christ. And I hope that we're a healthy church, and I pray that we're a healthy church, and we got a lot of things to do. And I pray that we grow in our faith, and I pray that we grow as a people, and become better and better of a church, and we become a healthier church, and we're doing great things for the kingdom. Pray that people continue to get baptized and saved and serve and do all kind of stuff. But no matter how healthy this church will ever be, it will never save a single person. You know, we try to slow down the membership process here, so we have the connection group and do different things. But no matter how slow the process is, no matter how many questions we ask, no matter how many tests and how many, whatever we do, a church will never save a single person. That our salvation does not come from being in the church, but being in Christ. And what I've seen as a pastor for a number of years is this. And so many people associate church and membership with salvation. And that's why we slow it down. We don't want someone to come down here to sign a card, sit down here by Granny, and to fill it in and wait for the pastor to come up. Let me introduce you to Joe here. Here's his card. He's from this town. He's transferred his letter for me. Y'all seen this story play out before? Anybody? 100 times? And then they joined the church. And I'm not saying that's bad if that happened to you. I mean, hopefully that happened. You were saved by Christ and you were joining a church. But I guarantee you this. There have been people who've walked down that aisle lost, joined a church lost, and walked out the door lost. Because church membership is not about salvation. It's not membership into the kingdom. It's membership into a group of people. And so we have presumed the proximity of Christ because of church membership, because of the Christian church. And when some one day, sadly, will get to heaven, or they'll get too close to heaven, they will stand before the great judge, and they'll knock on the door, and say, I don't know. He said, wait, I was a member of First Baptist wherever. I was a member of North Hills. I don't know how I somehow got through the process. People still fool us, no matter how slow it is. We still get fooled. I was whatever. I was a deacon. I was whatever, fill in the blank. I was a member of 12 churches in 6 months, Jesus. Surely I got it right somewhere. But he's going to say, depart from me because I never knew you. Strive to enter the narrow door. Our proximity to the gospel today is damaging lives and is keeping people away from the real gospel. Christian culture, Christian parents, Christian school, Christian church, none of those things will save us. None of those things. Only a life in Christ, only repenting of our sins and trusting in the finished work of Jesus will save us. Because here's the reality for those who are not in Christ. Here's the sad truth. And sad is not even the word. Hard. I don't think there's a word in our English language that describes the truth of the rest of this passage. It says, but he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now think about that for a moment. We often lump those words together like peanut butter and jelly. Do you know peanut butter exists outside of jelly? And jelly exists outside of peanut butter? It's hard to imagine, but it happens. These words are two very different words, weeping and gnashing. There is sorrow and there is fury. There are those who are broken. I don't exactly know what this means, and I hope I have full confidence that I'll never know what it means because my faith is in Jesus Christ. But in that place, there'll be those who are weeping, who are broken over their sin, who are broken over, you know, missing the boat, obviously broken as they see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But guess who's next to him? Those who are gnashing of teeth. Gnashing of teeth. That's not sorrow. That is anger. That is fury. Even in hell, there will be those who are so consumed with pride, they're still mad at God. So in this place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out. And people will come from the east and west and from the north and the south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. Again, another scandalous statement from Jesus. He said people are coming from all over. It's not just Jerusalem. It's not just Jewish people. It's these Gentiles who are coming into. The house of God is much larger than what you think. I mean, there's probably not a more scandalous statement in Scripture that some Jews, many Jews rather, will not make it into heaven, and a lot of Gentiles will make it into heaven. He said, well, I get that because I've been in church long enough, but you know what? It's the same for us today. It's the great surprise of heaven that we will be greatly surprised who is in heaven and who is not. I would love to say, look at this crowd over here. I can't wait to see everyone in heaven for eternity and rejoice with you as we worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as we worship God the Father, as we get to see the Holy Spirit. But I can't say that. I can't even say that to my own family. I hope and have a confident expectation of the five in my immediate family here, me and Erica, Hunter, Abby, and Maggie, four of us have professed faith in Christ. And Abby, we are praying for her, and we are talking to her, and we are striving to introduce her to the gospel and help her to see her need for a Savior, to realize that she is a sinner. But we have to strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Let us not get lax in our walk with Christ. Let us not presume upon the gospel. Yes, we can rest in the finished work of Jesus on the cross and know that that work has been done. The work of salvation has been done. We don't have to worry about eternity. We can truly rest in the finished work of Jesus. Yet we still strive towards good works to exalt Christ and to make Him known. The four questions as we close is this. Do you know Christ? Do you know Him? Have you confessed? Have you confessed your sins and fallen upon the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Are you making Him known? Is your life a reflection? Is it exalting Christ? Or can people look at you and say, man, there is something driving Him? That no one, that I don't know many people that's driving that like that way. He's going through a narrow gate. He's living a different life. Is it exalting Christ? Are you making Him known? Thirdly, are you striving to enter that narrow gate? Are you constantly, as we looked at a while ago in Peter, are you looking at your own salvation and making sure that you are right with Christ? Maybe we've missed the boat. Maybe you haven't even thought about it. Maybe you haven't really looked at your own heart and life, and you've been living on this decision of 5 and 6 and 7 years old or 20 years old, whatever age it was. But it wasn't truly a confession of Christ, but it was just a decision in the heart that was not rooted in the finished work of Jesus. And the last question is your hope based on your proximity to Christianity or on the intimacy with Christ? Is your hope for eternity? Because when you die, you can't answer any of these questions. When your loved ones die, you can't answer any of these questions for them. Even when a stranger dies, we can't answer this question for anyone. It's too late. We like to say rest in peace for all those who've passed away, but if they've not answered these questions, if they have not trusted in their intimacy with Christ over their proximity with Christianity, there is no resting in peace. There is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So are you trusting in your proximity to Christianity to for culture, to church, to family, to school, to whatever? Are you trusting in the intimate relationship that you have with Jesus? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning, Lord. I thank you for your word, Lord. I thank you for this text that is just a reminder to us, Lord, that we need to strive, we need to struggle to enter that narrow gate. But Lord, we need to be living lives that are full of good works, not for our salvation, but for your exaltation, for thanksgiving, for your glory, for us to be more like Christ. So maybe this morning, Lord, your spirit, Lord, is working in some of us, Father, to stop being so passive in our walk with you, Lord. And we need to strive. We need to struggle in our daily walk. Or maybe some this morning, Father, have trusted in their proximity, Lord, to Christianity, and have never had an intimate relationship with you. So this morning, Father, would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you stir in our hearts? Would you make it clear to us how we need to respond? Lord, we love you. We thank you for Jesus.